All right. Well, thank you for music this morning, Dale and Sharon. We appreciate that. And thank you, Israel, for the offertory. That was a good, fitting song for Veterans Day. And many people don't know about the second verse of that national anthem, which talks about the Lord. And I always thought it'd be great at a basketball game or something. If they ever asked me to sing the national anthem, I think I'd sing the second or third verse just to throw them off a little bit. So, but it's every much as part of our national anthem. But today, we're going to turn to the book of James again. Last week, we began our study of the six significant times for prayer in this passage. And from verse 13, we learned about prayer in affliction and prayers in times of joy. In particular, we learned that singing to the Lord is an important form of prayer. Then we learned about prayer in times of sickness. From the context of the passage, we saw that the sickness and prayer in question are associated with God's discipline of sin and the sinner's repentance. We saw that by asking for the elders of the church to come and to pray for him, the sick individual is actually responding to God's discipline in a positive way. They're taking steps to renew a right relationship with the Lord and to their fellow believers. And so we learned that the prayer of faith is a prayer that recognizes and that the will of God is being accomplished through the discipline in the believer's life. And it's a prayer that says, recognizes God's will to bring restoration to that sinner. And potentially in that circumstance, healing would be granted. But today we're going to continue our study, and we're going to get just a little bit into some more of these significant times for prayer. But before we do, we need to address what we left off last week, and that is a few details, which are pretty big details, having to do with verses 14 and 15. First, there is the unusual reference to the use of oil in this passage, in this prayer. So let's read about the anointing oil in verse 14. It says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So we see this anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And as we talked about just briefly last week, this aspect of this passage has long been neglected and even ignored by much of Christianity. And for various reasons. Some again connect that to Catholicism. Others view it as a teaching only relevant to the apostolic age of the church, when sign gifts and healings were common. And still others neglect it merely because its practice seems intimidating and strange. But you know, none of those responses begin with the right question. And the right question to ask is not the historical questions of who did it, when, and where, and different things like that. Those are definitely relevant things to talk about. But the question to begin with is why? Why did James command to anoint the sick with oil in the first place? Why did he do it? And there's three things that I'd like us to consider this morning. The first is something very practical, and that is olive oil is extremely medicinal. Olive oil is extremely medicinal. Olive oil has been shown to be loaded with antioxidants. It is antibacterial, and it's also anti-inflammatory, as well as other health benefits that we could name. And whether it's taken internally or applied externally, there are few drawbacks to the use of olive oil to the health of the body. And we see this in the scripture. Just like the verse that we read with the children in Luke 10:34, the Samaritan who discovered the injured man went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. That oil would help to fight bacteria and to keep away infection, as well as to cleanse the wounds. Even animals were treated with oil. You may remember in this 23rd Psalm, what does it say? Thou anointest my head with oil. And the idea there, the picture there is that these sheep, these goats, when they are in the field, they sometimes get afflicted by these terrible flies and bugs, and they'll drive the sheep literally crazy. And so what they'll do is they'll put this ointment, this oil, on the sheep's head, and it will actually keep the flies away from the sheep. And then it'll also bring healing when there are diseases and cuts and bacterial and things. So it's a very medicinal oil. And we must not gloss over the significance of this, of the practical benefit of oil, and just jump to symbolism immediately in this passage. That would be a poor and a tragic neglect of a theological truth. And what is that truth? God is sovereign over the health of our bodies. And I want you to think about this practically speaking. Presumably, if you were terribly sick, what would you be in the process of doing every single day? You would be seeking out every possible means of getting yourself healthy again, right? You'd be taking vitamins, you'd be taking, you'd be going to doctors, you'd be getting every treatment that you could think of that would possibly help you get sick quicker, or get better quicker, excuse me. The most practical thing is to try to get healthy. So the implication is, this person has been doing that, and it's not working. It's not working. They're taking all the normal remedies, they're seeing doctors, and nothing is working, because we're not talking about just a normal illness. We're talking about an illness that is brought on by the Lord as discipline. God is not going to allow those things to help you, because this is His will for this discipline to work in your heart and in your life. So the implication is here that if God and His discipline has done its work in that sinner's life, then now the practical things, the simple solutions like olive oil, are going to take effect. And God is going to allow those simple things to now begin to bring healing as God intended them to do. So by applying a common and well-known treatment like oil, the elders are making it known that it's the Lord who brought this sickness and prevented your healing. And likewise, they are indicating that because the sinner has repented, then the Lord's hand of discipline has now withdrawn, and these common treatments are going to benefit you. In a way, it's kind of like when the disciples were fishing with their nets, and God, or the Lord Jesus, came and said to them, guess what? Put your nets over on this side of the boat, and you're going to get fish. And there's no human explanation as to why that should work. There is no explanation. Except it was the Lord's power. It was God's hand at work. God kept the fish away from the nets on this side of the ship. And on this side of the ship, he filled them up to the top. The Lord's power at work. Nevertheless, there is symbolism with oil in the scripture. In the law, as in the passage that we read this morning, in Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 33, oil was used to sanctify. And let's just turn there, and we won't read the whole passage again. But in Exodus chapter 30, this olive oil mixture is described, and we saw that there is some spices and stuff that are included to add odors and sweet smells to this oil. But then in verse 25, we see it's a oil of holy ointment. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And it's going to anoint the tabernacle and the ark of the testimony and the table and the vessels and the candlestick and the altar and the altar of burnt offering and the laver and the foot and whoever touches them will be holy. And then lastly in verse 30, anointing Aaron and his sons, the priests, and consecrating them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now that's really interesting, that phrase there. It's going to anoint and consecrate them so that they can minister to me in the priest's office. We too are made righteous and holy, and we can be in God's presence because we are renewed. We are made brand new creatures by the indwelling Holy Spirit within us so that we can minister in God's presence. Another Old Testament example of oil in this figurative way is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. As King David is chosen by God to lead God's people, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13 tells us that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And so you actually see here the association of the anointing with oil and the Holy Spirit. But we find this interpretation is confirmed in the New Testament. We see the picture is in the Old Testament, but the interpretation is confirmed in the New Testament, because if we go to 1 John chapter 2, we find that the Spirit is what anoints the believer. The Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. It says, "But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is the truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him." See, the anointing is referred to as a person, and you're to abide in him. We're told to walk in the Spirit, aren't we? We're supposed to live according to the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one that Jesus sent to teach us, to guide us into all truth. So the Holy Spirit is the anointer, it's the teacher, it's the truth. it is truth because it is of the same essence as the Father and of Christ, and it abides in you. The Holy Spirit anoints the believer. And thus, the elder's act of anointing the repentant sinner with oil is in reality an object lesson. It's an object lesson. And I believe it's intended partly to encourage the believer. Let's take the Corinthian church as an example. When Paul began his letter to the immoral, quarreling, prideful Corinthian church, how did he greet them? He didn't write, "You dirty, rotten sinners," or "To you, ugly-hearted people." No, he wrote, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and with all that in every place call the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours." He wrote to saints and sanctified in the Lord. Guilt is indeed a tool that God often uses to bring a sinner to repentance. But guilt can also be a Satan's tool to hold the repentant one in bondage. The physical and the earthly consequences of sin can be permanent. We can do some things that have lasting consequences. Like a scar that reminds us of an old injury. But the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. In fact, it says, because of the blood of Jesus, we may enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:19. And that oil that the elders anoint the sinner, the repentant believer with, reminds him that the Holy Spirit lives in you. You have the Holy Spirit. And just like Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. You're forgiven. Christ has forgiven you. Go and sin no more. The Spirit lives in you. He sanctifies you. You're not a useless piece of trash to the Lord anymore. You are holy and sanctified and set apart, and he views you as his child, and he wants you to serve him. So that anointing oil serves as a picture, an object lesson of that truth. And finally, oil in Scripture is used as a symbol of joy and gladness. In Psalm 45, verse 7, speaking of Christ, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And once again in Isaiah 61, verse 3, in connection to Messiah's ministry, Isaiah 61, verse 3 says, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." So we see this description of the oil of gladness. But you know what's interesting is once again the New Testament sheds a little more light on that. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we see that Jesus has something that he operates in the power of. Acts 10, verse 38. Acts 10, verse 38. How God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And so we see it again told in the New Testament that this oil of gladness is the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that God gives us joy. He gives us joy. And Christ gives us the Holy Spirit. We're not to be bogged down in shame and regret forever. Again, shame and guilt can lead us to that place of repentance, but that's where it should stay. And that is transformed into joy and gladness because of what Christ has done and the freedom that he has given us. So to conclude on this subject, it's my belief, and I believe with enough biblical authority to be accurate here, that this practice of anointing oil is not something that we should abandon. It's not something that we should just throw off as old-fashioned or first century, or say, well, the Catholics do that, so we shouldn't. No, it's something that we should practice, and we should teach, and we should understand it. It has no mystical meaning, no healing power associated with it. It's not a secret. Its uses are practical. The oil has medicinal value. If God's not disciplining you with poor health, then he wants you to get better. So use whatever medicines you can, and it will work. And it's instructive because God wants us to know that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're holy. So those sins that we were involved in, that God disciplined us for, abandon those things. Abandon those things. And let the joy and the gladness of serving God flow through you. It's not a boring thing to be a Christian. It is a joyful thing. And the things that God has in store for us are simply amazing. And the world's joys, like, it's an illusion. I remember driving down highways as a kid and just watching the edge of the horizon, and you see those trees or those buildings that just seem to sit there. And then as you get closer and closer, they're still sitting there, but they're not any closer. Like, what's going on? And then I learned, oh, it's a mirage. It's a reflection of something, but it's not really there. And that's how Satan's joys look to us. They're always on the horizon, always a promise, but we just never get there. But God promises true joy. Now, the next thing we need to talk about from our passage in James is this note about forgiveness of sins in verse 15. Verse 15 again says, "The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now, really, we don't need to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to make this very clear. No man has the authority to forgive sin. Many would look at this passage and say that, well, the pastor or the elders are forgiving their sins. No, That's not what's being said here. It says, "These, if they have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." And in this very verse, look what, who raises him up? Is it the pastor or is it the elders? No. It says the Lord raises him up. And likewise, it is the Lord who forgives sins. But just to kind of confirm that, let's go to Mark chapter 2. Matthew, Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. And we won't read the whole thing. But in this passage, Jesus is teaching, and he's in this house teaching. And there's a man who is sick, and his friends are trying to get to Jesus. They can't get through the crowd because there's so many people there. So they end up going up onto the roof of the house, pulling apart the tiles, and letting their sick friend down through the tiles of the house before Jesus' feet. And verse 5 says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" So they had this right understanding that sins are not something man can forgive. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. They understood that. And so Jesus, he understood what they're thinking. In verse 9, he says to them, "Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk?" That's a good question. What's easier? Well, only God can do both. So the natural conclusion is, if Christ is God, he should be able to heal this man. So what does he do? Verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." God has the authority to forgive sins. Man does not. So we can conclude with certainty that just as the healing in James 5 was due to the Lord raising him up, so the forgiveness comes from the Lord. And again, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But speaking of confession, this does bring us to our next significant time of prayer. And it is prayers of confession. Verse 16 in our passage says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Moving from verse 15 to verse 16, we move from specific instruction to general instruction. The first part of the verse commands that we confess our faults one to another. Confess our faults one to another. Now, despite the fact that we display clean faces to each other on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and throughout the week when we meet, none of us goes throughout the week without sinning, right? We stumble, we fall, we sin. And we're more than capable of ruining a perfectly good day with a sour mood, a sinful choice in words, or an act of selfishness, right? Those are fully within our capabilities as Christians. And when it comes to the body of Christ, we're more than capable of causing disunity through petty agreements or grudges or other acts of sin. It's just human nature. We have our old natures in us that have been judged, but have not been fully eradicated yet. That complete cleansing comes when we're renewed in body as well as in mind. But rather than just letting those sinful wounds that we inflict upon each other fester and grow into bigger problems, God has given us a way to be swiftly reconciled, to move past things, to experience healing, and that is confession. Not to a priest, not to a pastor, not to anybody or everybody, but to those whom you have wronged, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. If I offend someone, I don't need to go and confess it to everybody. I need to go to that person and confess it. If they offend me, they don't need to tell that to the whole church. They just need to tell me and confess it. The implication is that when we have recognized that we have sinned against someone, we go to them immediately. We confess our faults and we make things right, just like Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus said this, "Therefore, if thou bringest thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Because our worship and our fellowship are affected when we fail to deal with that sin. Now, there may be times when confession of sin is not directly against another, and yet it still may be appropriate. What do we mean by that? Well, confession of sin in order to obtain the benefit of accountability may be a good thing. There are certain temptations and things that we battle with as Christians and as individuals that can be very impactful on our lives, and we need the benefit of another brother or sister in Christ to check up on us. And so it's good to confess those things, not necessarily to everybody, but to a few people that you trust, people that are solid Christian individuals that won't be gossiping about you, that won't be telling their friends and their family. They'll just confide with you and say, "Hey, are you doing okay in this area? Do I need to pray for you? How can I pray for you?" But too many Christians forsake the benefits of prayer and fellowship because of embarrassment. We shouldn't let that happen. We should confess our faults one to another and pray for one another, that you can be healed, it says. Now, the reference to healing suggests that other sicknesses might be due to sin that happened in our lives more frequently than we like to admit. Earlier, we saw a sickness that was pretty bad. The person was bedridden. They needed intervention from the Lord to bring about healing. But, you know, there's a lot of sicknesses and health problems that are just a natural consequence of sin. If I'm a drunkard, my organs are going to experience failure, liver damage, and so forth. If I'm a smoker and abuse my body in that way, my lungs are going to become filled with smoke and potentially cancerous. If I'm immoral, there are certain diseases that I can get as a result of immorality. If I'm a sluggard, my body can become weak and sickly. And we could go on. But through the power of prayer and the help of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome habitual sins that may bring about health problems in our life. And sometimes those health concerns will go away completely simply because we're living in a way that the Lord wants us to live. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, the last part of this verse, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, does speak to that, but I think it really fits best with the next verse, which we're going to get to next week. So we're going to stop here this morning, and next week we will continue, and Lord willing, finish out the book of James. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the word this morning. Thank you for these truths that you have spoken. Lord, we pray that we would indeed consider the Holy Spirit in our lives, that you are who cleanses us, who frees us from the bondage of sin, so that we can be made fit to serve you and to be in your presence. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with joy and gladness in the work of the Lord. And Lord, we pray that we would be unashamed or be able to go past the embarrassment of confessing our sin and to make things right with one another and to find that help or accountability when we do struggle with things, Lord. We do want your blessing on our lives, and we do want to experience health wherever we can. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.